Let's go again to Matthew chapter 5. I'll read again the first 8 Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10. We're going to be concentrating in verses 6 and 7 today. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for the blessedness that we enjoy as your children, that you have not, Father, called us to make us unhappy or make us constrained, but the calling that you give to us is one that encourages us to rejoice before you continually for your great grace toward us. We pray that you give us a deeper understanding, Lord, of the blessings that you have in store for us. And help us to be filled with gratitude to you and to serve you with greater zeal and anticipation in view of what our Savior is teaching us here. We pray in his name. Amen. A few questions for those who listen carefully. First of all, we're going to begin by talking about this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What should our attitude be toward what I called earned righteousness? Paul sometimes calls it the righteousness which is of the law, or the righteousness which is by works. What should our attitude be toward that? And the next question is, what kind of righteousness did David and Isaiah hunger and thirst for? Of these three kinds that we talked about, I'll review them with you. What kind did David and Isaiah hunger and thirst for? Third question, what is the solution to the lack of righteous judgment in our world today? How should we fix this? There's a problem. What's the solution? And the next three questions have to do with verse 7. How can we exercise loyal love toward God? What is the difference between mercy and grace? And what kind of mercy is the Lord talking about in Matthew 5, verse 7? Those are things that we'll look at together today. Now, you'll remember we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the blessings section, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. There are 8 major beatitudes, a plus one that amplifies the eighth. And we are today talking about the third, the fourth, and the fifth. They which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and blessed are the merciful. I want to talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I discussed with you last time three different ways in which the word righteousness is used throughout the Bible. The first one I called earned righteousness. Paul sometimes calls it the righteousness of the law, or the righteousness which is by works. That is righteousness that is demonstrated in what we do, in our actions. Paul talks in Romans 6, verse 16, about obedience unto righteousness. You obey, and as a result, you're righteous. That's the first kind, earned righteousness. The second kind, imputed righteousness, which Paul sometimes called righteousness by faith, is not what we do, but it's what's done to us. It's what God gives us as a free gift. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Not what we do, but what God does to us. There's a third sense of the word, which we might call vindictive or judgmental righteousness. And this is exemplified by the promises in the Old Testament that God is going to judge the world. So in Isaiah 51, verse 4, he says, I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. And this is what God does to everybody, and in particular what he does to unbelievers. It is God acting righteously in carrying out his law and the consequences of his law on unbelievers. So there's three kinds of righteousness: earned, imputed, vindictive, or judgmental. And we need to figure out which kind our Lord is talking about here when we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. As with the promise to the mourners, we can understand this promise and many of these at multiple levels. There's certainly a sense in which these characteristics of people are declared blessed now. And there are things that we can enjoy in this life by paying attention to these. I've also suggested that these middle six all have special reference to what's going to happen in the future. But let's think about a desire for righteousness right now. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. And whenever I think about this verse, my mind goes to Romans chapter 7. He writes in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. No, he's writing as a Christian here, isn't he? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The unbeliever doesn't rejoice or delight in the law of God. He finds it constraining, repressive. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What's the answer to Romans chapter 7? I love the law of God, but somehow I can't do it. My life just isn't there. My body gets in the way. The flesh gets in the way. I love it, but I stand in judgment on myself because I'm not keeping it. What's the solution to his problem? It's not imputed righteousness. He has already told us about imputed righteousness back in chapters 4 and 5. He is writing as a believer. The unbeliever does not love the law of God. Paul loves it. He's writing as a regenerate person. The answer to Romans 7 is chapter 8, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, the new covenant promised back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to enable us to obey God's commandments. Earned righteousness. The righteousness of the law. Righteousness which is by works. We as Christians ought to desire to be practically righteous. We ought to desire to obey God's law in every detail. And this is an important thing for us to meditate on right here. Because there are two groups of people that don't feel that way. One group of people are unbelievers. They don't delight in the law of God. They say, it's going to spoil my fun. Everything I enjoy. I can't do it. I knew a man once who said, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. And nobody there lives the way I want to live. All my friends are in hell. That's where I want to go. Of course, that's a very cavalier statement and a very short-sighted one. But that's the way the unbeliever thinks. They don't delight in the law of God. They don't desire the righteousness which is of the law to be manifest in their lives. Sadly, another group of people also feels this way. And those are people who call themselves Christians and say, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Doesn't matter how I live. I can just ignore what the Old Testament says because I'm under grace and I have freedom and liberty to live as the Spirit tells me, which generally means the way I feel because I've cut myself off from the Word of God. We're not to do either of those. Our attitude toward the righteousness which is of the law is to be, to love it, to desire to be that way. We are to want to be righteous in a very practical sense. You should desire that. So that's a good thing, okay? You're not going to be saved by it. That's a mistake. But we should desire, as Paul did, the righteousness which manifests itself through our works. But is that what our Lord is talking about when he says hunger and thirst after righteousness? You know, Paul, in chapter 7 of Romans, didn't say anything about hungering and thirsting. He says, I delight in the law of God. With the mind, I serve the law of God. Didn't say anything about hungering and thirsting. Those idioms come from, well, two main passages in the Old Testament. One is Psalm 42, and the other is Isaiah chapter 51, which is probably going back to Psalm 42 for its inspiration. Psalm 42, verse 1, we read, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. Now, what's a hart, by the way? What are we talking about here with a hart? With no E in it. Okay, Laura, tell me what a hart is. Yeah. No, that is exactly right. A heart is what crashed into Daddy's Ford. That's right. What's the other one, right, Richard? The yucky one that's in your stomach. That is another heart. That's right. It's pronounced the same way, but it's not the same word, which is why I paused to ask this question, okay? We're talking here about the one that crashed into Daddy's car. We're talking here about the deer. That's a hart. It's kind of a deer. And here's this hart, and it's being chased by a hunter through the woods, and it's tired, and it's thirsty, and it wants to stop for a drink of water, but it doesn't dare stop because it's being chased by a hunter, or it's being chased by a lion or a bear. And the psalmist says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, I'm being chased. I'm afraid. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth. Thirsteth, that's our word. Hunger and thirst. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The thirsting also comes up along with hunger in Isaiah 55. Verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Come to me. Now, what is the hunger and the thirst for here? Well, in Psalm 41, it's for God. The psalmist says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. And we can see why if we go on to the next psalm. And you must understand that although Psalm 43 has a separate number, it's really the third stanza of Psalm 42. You can see this if you put them side by side. The refrain that occurs twice in Psalm 42, Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, occurs also at the end of Psalm 43. The three stanzas of the same psalm, which for some reason, you know, sometimes in churches people say, okay, let's sing all but the last stanza of hymn number 32. Well, at some point in the history of the Jewish temple, somebody said, let's sing the first two stanzas of this psalm, and it got divided there. But it's all one psalm. What is the desire for God? Why does he want God to come? Look at Psalm 43, verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. The psalmist feels like a deer being chased through the woods. And he turns to God and says, I want God to appear. Why? To deal with the people that are chasing me. To deal with my oppressors. Unjust people are oppressing me. When is God going to come and plead my cause against an ungodly nation? I personally think the psalm is inspired by David's time of fleeing from Absalom, although it's not ascribed to him, but I think it definitely reflects that period in his history. Similarly, in Psalm 55, the verse before Isaiah 55, thank you, Isaiah 55, verse 1, the previous verse, 54:17, tells us, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. You will face opposition, but no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. What's the promise in Isaiah 55? It's for God to come and judge. It's for God to come and vindicate his people and vindicate his law. So I think that what our Lord primarily had in view here when he said, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think what he primarily had in view here is what I've called vindictive righteousness. The righteous rule of God, enforcing his law, protecting those who want to live righteously so that they don't suffer disadvantages for doing it. We're going to talk when we get down to verse 10 about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you live a righteous life, you will be persecuted. Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Incidentally, you know why you're going to be persecuted if you live righteously? We'll talk more about this when we get down there. It's not just because you're living righteously. It's because other people aren't, and they see how you live, and they don't like the condemnation. Your righteous life actually becomes vindictive righteousness toward them. It is a foreshadowing of God's judgment. That's why they persecute you. And we live in that kind of a world, and ungodly people are rising up against us and pressuring us to disobey God's word. Our hearts cry out to God. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness, for God to come and judge his people and vindicate them in the face of an ungodly world. You know, Satan told the Lord in the temptations, he said, the world's power is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. I don't believe he was telling a lie at that point. Every nation on earth is ruled by satanic powers. And the earthly rulers that are there at Satan's appointment and permission. Now, they're also there under God's control. And for that we can praise God. He is the one who sets up kings. But he's given Satan liberty to bring ungodly and wicked men into these positions. And in this kind of a world, we do hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's going to come. How is it going to come? Well, here's an application for you. If what we're longing for is our Savior's rule, we won't be diverting our energies into political solutions for this problem. We're going to realize that the solution to the problems that our world faces now is not going to be found by changing political parties, by exchanging one political system for another political system. It's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back. Peter says we can make that happen. 2 Peter 3:12 says that we can hasten the coming of our Lord. I think the way we do that is by seeing to it that people hear the gospel so that the full number of God's elect can be gathered in. Because I don't think there's any reason for him to detain his coming any longer once he's got his church completed. And that should be, if we want to hasten his coming, that's what we should be focusing our attention. If we really hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I want to say a word here about Luke's version of this beatitude. You'll remember in the case of the poor in spirit, the first beatitude, Luke has a version that omits the spiritual emphasis. He just said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And we saw that even though those two are different in their wording, in fact, they have something very common deep down. James, the physical half-brother of our Savior, in all likelihood, quotes the Sermon on the Mount extensively in his epistle. And he wrote in chapter 2, verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, the physically poor, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? He's really combining these two parables, of these two beatitudes. He's combining Luke's beatitude, blessing upon the poor of this world, but he is also saying God has chosen them rich in faith. They're poor in spirit because they trust in God. And thus he merges the two together. He says, well, you know something? There is a point of contact between the poor in spirit and the physically poor. The physically poor are more likely to be poor in spirit because they can't trust in themselves. Oh, here also, with the blessing on the hungry and the thirsty, Luke says, blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. He doesn't say you hunger and thirst for righteousness. He says you hunger. You're physically hungry. What's the relationship between those who are physically hungry and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, again, we can find a verse that I think brings these two together. And in this case, that verse is right here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. No, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. The verse that brings these two together. Matthew says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? After all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't let hunger and thirst for food drive your conduct. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Because as a Christian, you can't do the dishonest things that people that are getting ahead in your industry do. I was talking to a Christian brother this week. We were talking about how difficult it is to make a living in any line of work, which is 40 hours a week. And if you are committed to put time into your family, to love your wife, to raise your children, to give them attention, and if you're committed to be with God's people regularly and not forsake the assembling of God's people together, you're going to fall behind in your work. People that are willing to spend 60, 70, 80 hours a week, people that are willing to jettison their family lives for the sake of their career, they're going to be scrambling up the ladder ahead of you. And you're going to say, well, I'm hungering, I'm thirsting, I'm not prospering the way I should. And the Lord Jesus says, don't worry about that. You seek first God's kingdom, his righteousness. Your Father knows what you need. He's not going to let you starve. Blessed are you hungry, you shall be filled. He'll take care of you. If your hunger is the result of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So when you make righteousness your priority, when you make godliness your priority, that may seem to put you at risk materially. But it does ensure that God will provide your needs, not necessarily your wants, but your needs. And in the process, you'll be pleasing to him. Well, now let's go on to the next parable, the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And just as in the previous verse, we had to spend some time getting acquainted with the idea of righteousness. We have to spend some time here getting acquainted with the idea of mercy. It's a very broad concept in the Bible. There are two main concepts involved in this group of words, one of which is further subdivided. Unfortunately, our English vocabulary doesn't always distinguish them, so you can't always rely on what you see in an English Bible to tell which one you're looking at. But I want to go through these with you and show you some examples of them. There are two major divisions in understanding mercy, symmetrical and asymmetrical. Symmetrical mercy means that I have mercy on you and you have mercy on me. The back and forth kind of thing. It's based on a relationship. And it's marked in Hebrew with the word chesed, which we've talked about many times. Sometimes translated covenant love, although there are many places where there doesn't appear to be a covenant in view, but loyal love is certainly a good word for it. It's looking at people who are in a relationship with one another and where there is a certain reciprocity that is possible. I can exercise chesed toward you, and you can exercise chesed toward me. There is a noun derived from this, chasid, which occurs mostly in the Psalms. Sometimes it is translated merciful, which, as I've said, doesn't help things any. But I've given you some examples here of verses in the Psalms where it appears. And you can see in each case that God is talking about those who are in a relationship with him. So in Psalm 50, verse 5, gather my saints, my chasidim, my chesed people, together unto me, why are they Hasidim? Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Nehemiah in chapter 13 prays that God would remember his chesed toward the sanctuary. Nehemiah exercised chesed in fostering the sanctuary and the sacrifices there. He honored God in this way. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In Psalm 79, verse 2, the psalmist laments the power of the wicked. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven. The flesh of thy saints, thy chasidim, unto the beasts of the earth. Psalm 85, verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, his chasidim. Septuagint translates the word as holy ones. But not the holy that means separate. This is a different term from the Hebrew word kodesh, which means separate. And the Greek word is not hagios, which is the Greek word meaning separate, but rather hosios. Devoted maybe is a better word than holy. The devoted ones. Psalm 86, verse 2. Preserve my soul, for I am chasid. I am a devoted one. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Who is the chasid? He is God's servant who trusts in God. That is the chesed that man exercises toward God in this relation. And in Psalm 148, verse 14, he also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, his chasidim, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. God shows chesed toward us. We show chesed toward him by offering him the appropriate worship. It is a reciprocal relationship that exists in a relationship. It's a relationship. Loyal love. Now, we'll talk about whether that's what our Lord has in mind here. But having introduced that idea to you, I just want to pause and with you give thanks to God for allowing us to be in this kind of a relationship with him. Isn't it wonderful that we have a God who doesn't just, you know, throw down darts and arrows and send commands to us and squish us or perhaps pardon us without bringing us into relationship with himself. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to show chesed toward you and I'm going to invite you to show chesed toward me. You can worship me. You may sacrifice to me. You may pray to me. You may be my servants. You can have a relationship with me. That is a precious thing. In Eden, God communed with Adam. Come walk in the garden of the cool of the day so he and Adam could visit together. We read of Moses that the Lord spake unto him face to face as a man speaks unto his friend, Exodus 33:11. What a privilege that is. This relationship is open to us. And I wonder if we treasure it as much as we ought to. I wonder if we take the time to be with the Lord, the quiet time, the time just where we're with the Lord in his word and in prayer. We are in a relationship of loyal love with the creator of the universe. Let's treasure that, brothers and sisters. Let's try to make the most of that and not let the pressures of this world push it out of our lives. Loyal love. That's the symmetrical kind of mercy. And sometimes it's called mercy. We're going to sing as our closing hymn, Psalm 136. For certainly his mercies dure, his chasidim, his chesed's, his mercies dure both firm and sure forevermore. Many times the Bible translates chesed as mercy. And when it's chesed, it's this loyal love to which we may respond in a relationship with God. Now, the other side is asymmetrical relations. And these are all derived from a different set of words in Hebrew. The chanan is a verb, chen is a noun. And the basic idea of this group of words is something that is not reciprocated. It is not paid for. Another word from this family, chinam, occurs in Genesis 29, verse 15. You'll remember that Jacob goes to Haran and meets Rachel there and meets his uncle Laban. He's fleeing from Esau. And wants to stay with him. And Laban says to Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Should you serve me for nothing? And the word that he uses is chinam. Should you serve me for mercy? Should you serve me giving me something that is not repaid, that cannot be recompensed? No, I'm not going to do that. We'll make a deal. Now, as Dave has pointed out to us in some recent studies, Laban actually would have been much happier getting something for nothing from Jacob, and often tried to. But the point that he's articulating here is that there are some things that are reciprocated and some things that are not. And things that are not reciprocated are described with this family of words, chen, or chanan, or chinam. The two Greek words that come out of this Hebrew group, if we look at the Septuagint, when we read the Old Testament in Greek, we'll find that words in this group are translated in two different ways, which give us distinct notions of why the goodness is not repaid. When these words are translated eleo, and this is the case when we're dealing with the verb chanan, the verb eleo means to have mercy. The emphasis is this person can't possibly repay you because they have nothing. They are miserable. They are destitute. They have no way to do anything good for you. They are in need, and you are having mercy on somebody who is in need. I would like to suggest this is the primary sense of the word mercy, as if we want to distinguish it from the others. We could talk about loyal love for this reciprocal relationship. We can talk about mercy for this asymmetrical relationship motivated by the weakness and the need of the recipient. A good example of this are the people that our Lord healed. In Matthew 7:27, our Lord departed thence to 9:27, Matthew 9:27. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Now, Son of David, have mercy on us." They had nothing to give him. They couldn't reciprocate. There was no relationship. But they said, "We are in need. Help us because of our need." The other way this word family is translated, this time it's the word chen, the noun. It's translated by the Greek word charis, or grace. And here, the reason that it is not reciprocal is that mercy is being showed, favor is being showed to somebody who deserves wrath. They deserve anger. It's not their miserable condition that is in view here. It is their unworthiness. You have mercy on a beggar. You show grace to someone who has offended you. Mercy is motivated by the need of the recipient. Grace is measured by the unworthiness of the recipient. The emphasis on the blind men in Matthew 9 is not their unworthiness, it's their need. But we have a good illustration of grace in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Those that are fighting you all the time. "For this is thankworthy," he says, "if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." This is thankworthy. The Greek word there is grace. This is grace. Somebody is abusing you, and you still perform with respect and charity toward them. You treat them well, even though they're abusing you. This is grace. "If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is," again, grace with God, charis. This concept is not well developed in the Old Testament. It comes to its full flower in the New Testament. The idea that God comes to guilty, rebellious sinners who don't deserve a thing from him, and provide them what they could never provide for themselves. Now, of course, God's dealings with us can be described either as mercy or grace. Okay, because we need grace because we've sinned against him, so we are unworthy. And as mere creatures and rebellious creatures at that, we're miserable. So he exercised mercy in delivering us from our miserableness. And he exercises grace because we are in rebellion against him and we don't deserve his favor, but he gives it to us anyway. People can show loyal love, chesed, toward each other in reciprocal relations such as family ties and covenants. We can show chesed toward God as he shows chesed toward us. The actions are different, no question about it, but there's a reciprocity there. But while we can show mercy and grace to other people, and God can show mercy and grace to us, we can never show mercy and grace to God. We can show chesed to God. We cannot show mercy or grace to God. We can't show mercy to God because he's never miserable. He doesn't need anything that we have to give him. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. We can't enrich him. And we can't show grace toward him because grace presumes that he is unworthy, that he sinned against us. That's impossible. He's perfectly righteous. There's nothing wrong there. He deserves everything that we could give to him. Nothing would be undeserved. And I think understanding this fundamental asymmetry between us and God is central to the biblical doctrine of salvation. We have to realize that we are lost, helpless sinners, and we can't do a thing for ourselves. Thank you very much. God mercifully and graciously comes and brings us salvation. And that's something that we can always be thankful for. You know, whatever our circumstances are, we can always praise God that he has been merciful and gracious toward us. Now, at this point, I want to come back from this summary discussion here and draw your attention to our beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And ask you to contemplate, okay, what kind of mercy are we dealing with in the two halves of this verse? Unfortunately, we don't have time to do that. So I'm going to leave that with you as an exercise for the student. Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week. But if you download the chart, you'll get some hints that lead us ahead in this direction. We want to talk about just what exactly is Matthew 5:7 talking about. And in particular, if you look in your cross-references, you may very well, now my Bible doesn't have them, but you will often find a reference to Psalm 18:25. And you might want to think about why Psalm 18:25 is not a good parallel to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. To do that, you'll have to look at the Hebrew or at least at the Strong's numbers and do some thinking around that. Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week. But for this week, let's hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Let's hunger and thirst for his return to set up his rule. Let's do all we can to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's be thankful to God for the reciprocal relationship that we enjoy with him. Let's take advantage of that to have fellowship with him personally, privately, as well as corporately. And then let's be ready to give thanks to him constantly for his mercy and grace toward us that we didn't deserve, that we could never have justified, but that he has freely poured out on us without any expectation of being repaid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are gracious and merciful, long-suffering, slow to anger. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for revealing your character, Lord, and not only explaining its facets to us, but even allowing us to participate in the character of God by showing mercy and by being gracious. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us as we seek to pursue practical righteousness in our daily lives. Lord, we delight in the law of God after the inward man. We pray that you would realize it in our lives by your Spirit's work. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We thank you for these passages and for your Spirit's help in our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. His mercy is durable, firm and sure, eternally. Psalm 136, this is chesed in this psalm. We're singing together here of God's loyal love toward us and the devotion that we owe him in return. So if you go to the blue book, turn to Psalm 136 in the first section. And when you have it, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.